to begin today by asking a simple question. If you were held prisoner, would you try to escape? It's a simple question, but the answer is not as simple as the question might seem. We're here today on this first day of unleavened bread, and two nights ago, those of us that are baptized, we gathered to partake of the Passover. We followed the example Jesus Christ gave us in the New Testament with the symbols of the foot washing, the bread, and the wine, and we rehearsed those items that evening. Those symbols represent Christ living in us. They represent a willingness to practice godly love and service to each other, and they represent a desire to take on the character and the love of God. Last night, then, we gathered in homes and restaurants with fellow members to remember and rehearse the beginning of God's plan of salvation in these holy days, of what He has in store for us and for all of mankind in the future. These days of unleavened bread picture coming out of sin, and they show us how pervasive that sin can be. The world around us is a world held captive by sin, a captivity that's made all the more sad because the world doesn't even know that they're captive. I'm a fan of the movie, a big fan of the movie called The Great Escape. Some of you may remember that movie. The movie is based on a true story of a prisoner of war camp that was called Stalag Luft 3, which is in English Base Camp Air 3, because it was designated for those airmen they had captured. And the Germans set up this camp in Poland. Stalag Luft 3 was designed and built to house prisoners who had escaped other prisoner of war camps. These were the troublemakers. And they built this camp specifically and meant it to be escape-proof. Many of the precautions taken to build Stalag Luft 3 were these things. The area that they chose was extremely sandy soil, and this was done on purpose so that it would make tunneling impossible. Sand doesn't hold up well when you start to dig under it. The sandy subsoil was also yellow, whereas the topsoil was more of a gray color, and it would stand out if you tried to scatter it on top, and so making it easy to spot. The Germans also went so far as to place seismic microphones in the ground to listen for any noise of diggings. The barracks that were built to house these prisoners were raised off the ground so the guards could look under them and see if they were attempting to do any tunneling. The camp was also in a very remote location, making it easy to spot prisoners if they did escape before they made their way to the nearest town. Eventually, though, prisoners did dig, because one of the rules, if you will, of war is that if you're captured, it's your duty to try to escape. They dug a number of tunnels. One was abandoned, one was discovered. The third one they managed to finish, but it was finished short of the woods they wanted to be in. But 76 men escaped, and very shortly thereafter, 73 were recaptured. The German High Command was so angry at these men, because it did take a lot of manpower to round the back up, that Hitler himself gave the order to execute them all. And one of his generals prevailed and talked him into the number of 50. So 50 of those that were captured were shot. They were cremated, their ashes taken back to Stalag Luft 3, and scattered on the prison grounds as an example to the other prisoners. Now, the movie played fast and loose with the facts, as most Hollywood movies do, but nonetheless, I still enjoy the movie because we are on our own great escape. I asked the question earlier in my introduction, if you were held prisoner, would you try to escape? Allow me to transition here to another analogy. Many of you have been to a circus and seen adult elephants. Perhaps you've seen where they keep them, and they're chained when they're not being used. They're chained to a peg that's in the ground. The interesting thing is that most adult elephants could easily pull that peg out of the ground, but they don't. You ever thought or considered why they don't? Elephants are very powerful creatures. They're the largest land animal currently on the face of the earth. They can weigh as much as 8 tons, which is just phenomenal to consider. They can stand or reach a standing height of 13 feet. Their trunks are actually specialized noses, and they have thousands of muscles in them. They use to smell, they use in breathing and drinking and grabbing things. And this trunk is agile enough with all of these muscles that they can pull out a single blade of grass off the ground, but strong enough that they can tear trees apart if they're wanting to get to certain tender shoots. The African elephant can consume 300 or more pounds of food daily. Elephants also have remarkable intelligence. This serves them well, especially in times of drought. They can remember where the deep water holes are. They can remember the migration paths. They can actually even recognize other individual elephants. They remember. They can also communicate over great distances through subsonic rumbles. And scientists have discovered that they can actually feel this through their feet in the ground, on the ground. So how is it that a creature that is so big, so powerful, and so intelligent can so easily be restrained by a simple chain and post? Well, most elephants that are used in entertainment venues like a circus are raised and trained from a very young age. When they're young, they cannot pull the stake out of the ground, no matter how hard they try. Their trunk is not fully developed, if you will. They're not mature that way. Also, they don't have the strength of an adult elephant. In fact, if they try to pull too hard against the chain or rope, oftentimes what they'll do is make a sore, or they'll even cut their skin if they persist long enough and create a sensitive wound. As you can imagine, then over time, these young elephants learn to not struggle, and they give up trying to pull the stake out of the ground. And that memory kicks in. And they remember that they couldn't, and so they never try again. And so they get to be as large as 8 tons, and they still think that little chain can hold them. They come to believe that they can't pull it out, no matter how strong they've become in the meantime. In their mind, they're still the very small elephant, restrained by and unable to overcome the chain. The title of my sermon today is Chains That Bind. Chains That Bind. While we face trials, we'll face persecution, we'll face temptations in the course of our Christian walk, all too often the chains that hold us are simple ropes that could easily pull free if we were not stuck in an old way of thinking. Today we're going to look at overcoming sin by reconsidering what we think holds us back. Now, before we go any further, let's stop to consider that simple statement and rephrase it as a couple of questions. What holds you back? What holds me back? We are to consider sin in our life this week, especially as we heard even in the opening prayer, the examination that we go through. So what sin holds you back? Is it too much of what would normally be a good thing to the point of addiction? Virtually anything that we have in life can become an addiction. Is it an outlook that we develop over years, but in reality is hurting us? You know, that elephant's reality was the chain holds them. But that outlook developed over time, and they never let go of it. Is it voices that hold us back? Voices from our past telling us what we can't do or what we should be doing. For instance, I can't start my own business. Why not? I could never play an instrument. I could never speak before a group. I was never good at, and you could fill in the blank. Maybe some of those things echo in your mind. What about our spiritual calling? What holds us back in our spiritual calling? Why would God call me? I'm a nobody with nothing to offer. I wish I could memorize Bible verses like so-and-so. I don't have the time to serve. Or any number of other things that we could say. What holds you back? Here's the dirty little secret about these chains that we allow to hold us back. Only we can allow a constraint to be absolute. Only we can allow that. You know, that chain that holds that elephant, those trainers don't stand there on a daily basis reminding them that chain's holding them. The elephant got to a point where they accepted it. And that constraint became an absolute. In their mind, that was never going to change. And so they act as if it doesn't. When we speak in absolutes, we're refusing to consider that we are choosing to keep those chains firmly in place, even when it is a simple little rope that could be easily pulled up. Some of these chains we have are understandable. When you're told all your life that you're fat or you're stupid or you're dumb or many of these things that we can hear people say, over time, you might start to believe it. That's what they're saying. When we're embarrassed, especially in public, our human nature then seeks to not ever have that happen again. We don't like to be embarrassed in front of others, do we? We seek to protect ourselves. Fears are there to protect us. You know, if you fall from that height, you'll be severely hurt. But we can allow fears to control us. I'm scared of drowning, so I'm never going to learn to swim. Let's then look at some scriptures now to consider what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 11, we can allow actions by others, or what I call groupthink, to dictate what we should or shouldn't be doing. Luke 11, it was here this morning. Let me find it again. Luke 11 and verse 46. Christ here says, "Woe to you also." He's again talking to the lawyers, the teachers. They've come to him once again, challenging him, and he says, "Woe to you as well, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." They were real good about saying what the law expected in their mind, but they wouldn't do anything to help anybody. Christ did this on a number of occasions. He would observe. He would watch what people did. And so instead of helping, though, these lawyers would take solace in the fact, if you will, that these people had to live up to a certain expectation. And if we're not careful, we can be willing to put burdens on others that even they can't carry. If we're not careful, we can accept burdens that others think we should carry. That is, the bottom line is we need to compare it to what God's expectations are. Let's go next to Matthew 23. There's a similar thought here. Again, Christ is relaying Matthew 23 and in verse 1. Jesus here is speaking to the multitudes, as it says, and to his disciples, and he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." God had given them the authority to be the ones in charge, if you will. And he says, verse 3, "Then therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe." Now, this doesn't mean just anything, because you can have organizations that say, "Well, because I'm in charge, then you do it this way." No, it's with the caveat that it has to be under God's instruction. So whatever they teach you to do according to my law, he says, do that. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. And even going back to Luke 11, they say and don't help. They don't assist. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Continuing in this chapter a little later on in verse 23, Matthew 23, verse 23, this whole chapter is an indictment against them. And there are a number of woes in here. Challenges, if you will. In verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, some of the smallest herb seeds possible." Can you imagine a pile that you could put in your hand and you're sitting there counting out literally a tenth of this herb seed? It's not to say that it shouldn't be done, because even as he says here, "You've though neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." Isn't it easier to weigh it and just divide out a third and maybe a little bit more to make sure you didn't miss? We must always temper our thoughts, our actions, what we hear from others, and even our own perceptions through the contemplation of God's law. What is God's expectation? Is it lawful to work on the Sabbath? Some of you, like me, grew up in a time period where you didn't do anything. You basically sat all day until you had to go to church on Sabbath. Right? Some of you remember that time period. That's not to say then you go to the opposite ditch and there are all kinds of things, if you will, that are permissible. So it has to be the right balance. Can you do good on the Sabbath day? Christ did. Healed people. Served others. Let's go next to 2 Corinthians 9. We have to be careful as well of our own perceptions in these things. You know, humanly, we are very good at deceiving ourselves. I think I told the story before. I'll tell it again. My family, for a long time when I was young, we would go down, near us was the Miami River in southwestern Ohio. And my family, along with some extended family, loved to do water skiing on the river. But the Miami River is a very dirty river, muddy. You know, you can't see much in that river. And every time we headed down there, I said, I'm going to run and jump in the river and go swimming. And I did it exactly this many times. Zero. The intent was there, but I lost heart once I got there. I could deceive myself that I was going to do it, and I never did. 2 Corinthians 9 in verse 7. We read this in a different context a little while ago, but I want to read it again. So let each one of you purpose as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly give or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. But it's the first part that I want to focus on. Let each one as he purposes in his heart. What we committed to here, those of us that are baptized, as I mentioned, we went through that rehearsal again at Passover, a reminder of what our vow was before God when we went through that baptism, however many years ago it was. What did we purpose in our heart? We can deceive ourselves along the way, can't we? Justify all kinds of actions or thoughts or behavior. But we have to be careful of that. Proverbs 23. It can be well-intentioned at times and not even necessarily wrong. But the thing is that oftentimes we can become comfortable and we persist in a behavior or an action without thinking about it. We get it to a place where it is wrong or can be. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 here it says, for as he thinks, that is a man thinks in his heart, so is he. See that? Elephant, no matter how large it grew to be, in his heart, in his mind, he's still that little elephant tethered by that chain. And so his actions, his purposes, are dictated by that memory. As he thinks in his heart. See, part of what we go through in rehearsing these days, these holy days that God gives us every year, part of what we're supposed to do is to remember what it is that we're to be thinking in our heart. So that when it comes time to say or to do, we have something already there. We have a wonderful story to consider in Mark 10, if you can turn there with me next. Jesus Christ was traveling one day, and I find it interesting the way this is laid out here. Mark is an interesting book in general. I refer to Mark as the ADHD writer. Mark was always, immediately we did this and we quickly went there, and Mark was on the move. And his book is the shortest. He got right to the point. There's not a lot of playing around. And so even in this chapter, Mark 10 and verse 17, it says, as he was going out on the road, Christ, as he was traveling, one came running. He was hurrying to catch up with Christ, and he knelt before him and he asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, this is a fantastic question. He's got the right question in his mind. What do I need to do so I will be in God's kingdom? Verse 18, Christ answered him, why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. He could tell, in whatever form or fashion that was, that this young man had grown up believing these things. He says, you know them, and he summarizes them here. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And so then, verse 20, the young man answered and said to Christ, Teacher, I've done and kept these things since I was a young boy. I've done them all my life. Maybe he was waiting. Maybe he said it in such a way that he was wanting Christ to say something back. Well, that's good. Then you're there. You're done. Or whatever it was he was looking for. But verse 21, Christ then looked at him with a very loving expression, it says. And he says to him, one thing you lack. This is the other shoe that's going to drop. Whatever you have, go and sell and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. You need to get the right priority. Verse 22, then, the young man was sad at his word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That's not what he wanted to hear. His personal actions wanted perhaps a little of both. Maybe I don't have to give away everything. Could I still do this and maybe casually follow you? I don't know what was going through his mind, but he allowed those riches to be a chain. I can't follow you. I'm still connected to those things. I'm not willing to give them up. He had the right foundation. Christ said, you kept the commandments. You know what the expectation is. You understand God's law. But in spite of that, he was stuck. While we're here in Mark, let's go back to chapter 9. Let's look at another example. And Mark 9 and verse 43, Christ goes through a series of declarations here, warnings against offenses. And so in verse 43, he positions it in such a way to make it very personal. He's talking to us individually. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If you can't change that, then he says, it's better for you to enter into life, that is, into the kingdom, maimed, rather than having two hands and to go to hell. That is to be burned up and die forever. Can you imagine that? Would we be willing to do that? You know, my grandfather trapped and hunted a lot in his younger life, as many did, especially during that time period. You had to pay attention to your trap lines. Because if you didn't get back out there often enough and there was an animal stuck in the trap, they're going to do what they need to do to get out of that situation. And many times they'll simply chew off whatever appendage is in the trap. Would we be willing to give up our hand if it meant being reassured or assured that we'd be in the kingdom? Verse 45, he drives it home a little more. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than to have two feet and to be cast into hell. And then in case we're not paying attention, he says it again in verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell fire. That's, to me, that's just almost shocking to consider. Because it shows a level of commitment that I don't know that we have as a body, even individually. Christ is saying it's better to be free of sin and maimed than to be whole and to burn in a lake of fire. It's just as simple as that, and it's hard at the same time. He's saying to us to take a look at that chain you think holds you back, and it's time to start living the spiritual life you should be living. Let's go next to Romans chapter 6. This sin that we're picturing this week especially is put into a context here that's worth considering. In Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul here is talking about being slaves. And the culture of Rome was a culture of slaves. They operated on slave power, if you will. They would not have had the wealth they had if they had not had the slaves they had. And so he draws an analogy here, Romans 6, 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves? Now, in the context, slaves had no rights. They were property. The owner could do pretty much whatever they wanted with this slave, even to the point of killing them. There were no laws against mistreatment or OSHA regulations as to safety when they were doing whatever job you were having them do, or wage minimum requirements or anything of this nature. And so consequently, they were held in very low esteem. So it was easy to look at them and not consider them as anything worthwhile. But he's saying here, Paul, look, when you look at them, you think you're better than them. But do you stop to consider whom you serve? Because as he says here, whoever you present yourselves to as slaves to obey, you're that one's slaves. Look at the culture around us. Most people are slaves to their jobs, not because they love them, but because they need them to pay off the mortgage that they overbought, or the toys that fill their garages, or any number of other things, or they're slaves to other things in life, the addictions I mentioned, or other lifestyles, or whatever it happens to be. Notice he says, whether it is of sin leading to death, this matter of servitude, whether it is of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Those are our two choices. We're either slave to the right things or we're slaves to the wrong things. That may not seem like much of a choice, but they lead in completely opposite directions. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, and that's where every one of us stand before baptism. That's a big part of what we're to go through in considering, counting the cost, in analyzing our relationship before God. We're slaves to sin. We're in opposition to everything God stands for. But he says, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We all began to think differently, didn't we? We looked at that chain and we thought, why am I still tethered to this? Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Became bound, if you will, to something far more better. What is the point of these days of unleavened bread? The point is to show us through the example of leavening, a simple ingredient, how pervasive and sneaky sin can be. And maybe we'll get a good laugh on the last day. We can share stories of the thing we've missed. You know, the piece of food your kid hoarded in the back of a dresser somewhere. You know, or like the pastor I heard one year, he was sitting on the holy day and he went to cross his leg and his pants have cuffs in it, you know, on the bottom. And he went to straighten out the cuff, and he's pulling all these crumbs out because most pastors eat standing up at church. All of his crumbs were falling down. He never checked that. Whatever it happens to be, the crackers you thought were unleavened that aren't. The point is to show us how pervasive it is, how persistent it is. You know, it's interesting to go look at this before the days of unleavened bread. You have to be careful because there are some items that they'll switch back and forth through the year. Sometimes the crackers got leavening in it, sometimes it doesn't. You can't tell by just looking at it. You have to read the ingredients. With leavening as a symbol of that sin in our life, we're then to be reminded every day this week when we eat that unleavened bread that we're to change how we act and how we think. The reason we don't change more quickly is that oftentimes we're not willing or we're not diligent enough to take the path that requires difficult action. The quote Mr. Gitter read from C.S. Lewis, we don't want to pay the price. For that elephant, he remembers that wound. He remembers the pain. He remembers the discomfort. He doesn't want to do that again. He doesn't want to try. And so he stays fettered. We forget ourselves to test the chains that hold us to see if we are now strong enough to overcome them. Because like a prisoner of war, our duty is to escape. I have a quote here. I couldn't find the author of it, but it fits in well with this sermon today. And this is the quote. It is easier to be a prisoner than to be free. Now, if you've ever met someone in prison, if you've gone to visit someone in prison, you would understand that thought. And while it is not an easy life, it is, again, in some ways, an easy life. They tell you when to get up. They tell you when to shower. They tell you when to eat. They give you what you want, what to eat, whether you want it or not. They tell you when to shower. They tell you when to do all of these things. And I'm convinced that's why the recidivism rate is so high. Because they take away any personal accountability, any decision making. Do you want to know a secret to overcoming these chains that bind us? It's a very simple thing. Remember I said earlier, we can allow a constraint to become an absolute. Well, the key to overcoming that way of thinking is to simply add the word yet to those declarative statements. Why would God call me, I'm a nobody with nothing to offer, yet? It's a much different statement, isn't it? I wish I could memorize Bible verses, but I can't yet. I don't have the time to serve yet. Because see, what that word does is it then also changes our perspective. By making those types of statements with the word yet, then the next step is simple. We make a plan. If I'm not there yet, what do I need to do to get there? See, we forget this because as we grow up, we learn things in stages. We don't begin running when we're children. We start crawling, and then we move along the sides of things, holding on, and then maybe mom and dad assist us, and then we try it on our own, and we go through this learning process. We do it with everything in life. But at some point, we get to a stage where we say, well, I can't, and we give up. We walk away. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul had gone through in the previous chapters this discourse on spiritual gifts in the body and the unity that that should bring, not the division. And then here in chapter 13, he says, in light of all of those gifts, the greater thing is God's love in whatever it is that we have or he's blessed us with. But in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 13:11, he makes a statement here. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. We have a different outlook when we're children, a much simpler outlook. For my kids, it's when I'm in the van, I can sleep. We get in the van, down the road, look in the mirror, they're out. They're gone. I have to say, though, that if I wasn't driving, I'd be right there with them. The outlook is different when we're young, right? We're not thinking about responsibilities of life, earning money, taking care of responsibilities we have. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I became a man. I put away childish things. And I see that increasingly a problem in the culture around us because we have men that still think as children. They don't have the values. They don't have the drive. They don't have whatever it is that's necessary to provide for a family or in some cases, even themselves. Put away childish things. You get to a point where you have to look at your life and say, what do I want to make of my life? It's no different spiritually. No one sitting here can make you get into the kingdom. Ideally, everyone sitting here can help and support and encourage. But we have to do it ourselves, don't we? With God's help. There's no one that's going to drag us into the kingdom. That young rich ruler understood that. He went and asked Christ, what do I need to do? We need to put away childish things. We need to think differently. We need to take a look at that chain and say, do I really want that holding me back any longer? Philippians 4. We also need to consider and remember that we need Christ's help. Philippians 4 and in verse 3, Paul here says, I urge you also, true companion. That's an interesting statement. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel, Clement also, and so forth and so on. I want to focus on that first part there. True companion. He's speaking to an audience, but he's speaking to them individually as well. And that phrase there, those words, true companion, in other translations, if I'm reading this in the New King James, in the Old King James or the Authorized Versions and others, they have true yoke fellows, which is an interesting phrase. Now, my cousin had horses. We had access to them when I was growing up. I love being around horses. They're amazing creatures. Many people, even to this day, when they train horses, they use a process that many call breaking a horse. I don't agree with that approach, but nonetheless, it's used oftentimes. You break them into their role, their responsibility, their task, what you want them to be used for. But you don't yoke horses like you do oxen. Oxen are trained much differently. They're trained by putting a young ox with an older ox. Because the younger ox learns to do the useful work from being yoked to the mature ox. He watches and he learns, and the older ox directs and guides. And as they follow along, they learn. They pull the load together, side by each, as they say in New England, side by side. And the process is gentle. Hold your place here if you have a marker. We'll be back to this in a moment. But I'd like to go next to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. And in verse 28, Christ used this analogy of a yoke. And he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Anyone here not heavy laden? Dealing with the cares of life, our jobs, raising our families, the uncertain economy, any number of things that could fit into this, the trials that come, the unexpected expenses, whatever it happens to be, Christ says, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you." See, Christ is not this disconnected Savior. He's not sitting up by the right hand of God, not doing anything. He's sharing this load with us. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. I'll help you along the way. Watch me. We'll walk together and you can learn." Verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Because in that relationship, that mature ox is the one carrying most of the load, pulling most of the weight. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. When we're laboring and heavy burden, Christ shares the yoke with us so that we can find rest. He doesn't say, "I'll take it away." He says, "I'll share it with you so you can learn." And so he does, in a very gentle, patient way. He works with us. Philippians 4 and verse 13 then. Paul then makes this statement, "I can do all things through Christ." So I can do that. If Christ is with me, I can see my way through this trial. If Christ is with me, I can see what I need to do week after week, year after year. If he's with me, I can watch what he's doing. I can follow in his footsteps. And I can do all things then through Christ who strengthens me. That's an amazing thing to consider as we start off this Holy Day season. See, we can't come out of sin by ourselves as much as we want to try, as much as we might think that we can. That process started with Passover, the acknowledgement that we can't do this on our own. Somebody else had to pay the price for us. Isaiah 58, verse 6. Let's turn there next. This is a somewhat famous section of Scripture. In this chapter, God is talking to Israel about things that please him. He spends a great deal of time, rather, here talking about fasting and acceptable worship. And we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but I want to highlight verse 6. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? See, the Jewish people, even to this day, they have a number of fasts for a number of different things. And I'm not saying there's something wrong with that. But what happened with the Jews especially was their physical things, the applications they did outwardly, that became righteousness. And so they never considered anything internally. So I could smile and shake your hand and say pleasant things to your face, and in my mind I'm thinking how I want you to die. They did that with Christ. And they saw no disconnect there, which is just astounding to consider. So he's God using their fast as an example. He says, this is the fast that's acceptable. To loose the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. God says, I want you to serve others. I want you to help. I want you to work together. I want you to have love one towards another so that this doesn't continue to bind you. That chain doesn't need to stay there. The Jews have some oral expressions, if you will. They're called the Targum. They're spoken paraphrases, explanations, or for the such of various scriptures. And for this section, here's what they say. They translate it to loose the bonds of writings of a depraved judgment. If I can paraphrase, to undo wrong thinking. See, the elephant's wrong. When it's 8 tons and 13 feet tall, it can pull that out without so much as a second thought if it wanted to. But its thinking is stuck, that it's still this little elephant, that if it tries, it's going to hurt, and there's no point. The Bible in basic English translates this verse this way. Is not this the holy day for which I have given orders to let loose those who have wrongly made prisoners, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the crushed go free and every yoke to be broken? See, it's not God that places us in chains. It's Satan. It's our own thoughts. It's the culture and the world around us. Because we know from Revelations chapter 2 and 3 that God tells his people, Christ tells his people to overcome. Don't stay there. Come out of the world. We know that's a tall challenge, but hopefully you've read this past week, John 16:33. Christ says, I overcame the world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Just a few more verses here as we wrap up. Let's go forward a little bit here in Isaiah to chapter 66. End of the book. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Eternal, but on this one will I look. Here's what God is looking for. Here's why God has us go through these annual events of Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and the rest of the holy days. Here's why he asks us to come before him weekly and to learn. Here's why he tells us to do things like put away leavening for this week. On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Our natural human inclination is to trust our own understanding. We read that earlier. Our way of thinking. And we can delude ourselves. And oftentimes to our own hurt. And God says, this is the one that I'm looking for. Somebody that knows their limitations, but who listens to me. And lastly, in Micah chapter 6. Micah 6, verse 6. This is not a New Testament thought, although it's re-quoted in the New Testament, or quoted in the New Testament. Micah 6, and in verse 6, With what shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the high God? Is it the way I look? Is it the way I act? Is it the money I bring to an offering? Is it things of those nature? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Do I bring a whole herd of animals and slaughter them and stand before them in the congregation so that they know that I did this? Should I bring calves a year old? Verse 7, will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of ram, 10,000 rivers of oil? Is it a matter of what I bring to the equation? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know, one of the unfortunate legacies of Israel is that many of them said yes. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Eternal require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. There's nothing in there about chains. There's nothing in there about staying where you are. There's nothing in there about nothing will change. He says, I want you to understand what justice is. I want you to understand what mercy is. And I want you to have a humble heart. Because if we understand those things, then the chains won't hold us. There'll be no chains to hold us back because God has not called us to remain chained to our sins. He sent his son to die so that we're not chained to those sins. He sent him to die so that he could give us a portion of his Holy Spirit so that we begin to think like him, not like we used to. Like the way we used to think is broken. That led us to a life of sin. That didn't lead us to eternal life. He called us to remove those chains that bind us. And unlike the elephant trained to never test the chain, now is the time for us. These holy days that we're in, this coming year that we're upon, and again, as we even heard in the sermonette, today, now is the day. And this is the week of unleavened bread, and we should consider and give our foot to the path to overcome sin.